Amen. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Taking a couple of weeks off of our study here in 1 Timothy to reflect a little bit more specifically on Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. And back into our study here this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Somebody once said that if the pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's getting too old for the young people. If he has 5 children, he has too many. If he has no children, he's setting a bad example. If he preaches from his notes, he has canned sermons and he's dry. No amens on that? Good. If his messages are extemporaneous, he isn't deep. If he's attentive to the poor people of the church, they claim he's playing to the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, he's trying to be an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the text. If he doesn't use enough stories, he isn't clear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, he's a compromiser. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church and ought to leave. If he does please everybody, well, then he has no convictions. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new car, he's obviously setting his affection on earthly things. If he preaches all the time, then people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites guest preachers, then he's shirking his responsibility. If he receives a large salary, he's a mercenary. If he receives a small salary, well, they say he isn't worth much anyway. Expectations of a pastor. We get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. I know you want my mic on, but I didn't get a lapel mic. So I guess we're just with what's here, unless somebody else has got, Lizzie's got something for me there. You can bring that up. Is it helpful if Lizzie bring that up to me, if you don't mind? 1 Timothy chapter 3 has been working through example. Verse number 1, again, we've worked through that. That first verse, we took several weeks to just deal with the office of the pastor. If you recall, we had 3 different hats that we worked through. The hats of the pastor, the elder, the bishop, all of those just simply speaking to different aspects of responsibility that a pastor has. And so from here on out in our study, I'm not going to refer to pastor, bishop, elder so much as we will just simply focusing on the title that we are accustomed to here in our type of church, and that is the office of the pastor. But when I say pastor, understanding that that is referring to all 3 of those hats, pastor, elder, and bishop. If he desires the office or the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There we go, now we're on green. What's this pastor supposed to be like? Some of you have had quite a number of pastors in your lifetime. I've had, I don't know how many different pastors, probably 5 or 6 different pastors that I'm familiar with over my lifetime. And one thing is for sure about pastors, like anybody else, no 2 pastors are completely alike, are they? And some of you that have been here at Calvary Baptist Church for the last many, many years, some of you since you were children, you've seen a handful of pastors that have come and gone from Calvary Baptist here. And we find that, again, pastors are different people. They're unique. Many are. They have different personalities. They have different strengths. They have different weaknesses. They have different things that they emphasize in ministry. But every pastor is somewhat different. But what we find here in the Scriptures is that the Scriptures do indeed have a biblical expectation for pastors. They provide us with an expectation. The important thing as a congregation is that we strive to uphold or hold a pastor to the biblical expectations and not necessarily our own personal expectations. And that's not always easy, is it? It's oftentimes a challenge. What we find here in this passage and in other passages that we're going to be referencing is the prerequisites that I refer to these as, the prerequisites for pastoral leadership. We can find these prerequisites in actually three specific passages in the New Testament. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. I would say that these are specifically mentioned in regards to the office of the pastor. I'm not going to read those passages yet. We will here in just a little bit. We'll look at those other passages like we're seeing here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Over the course of those three passages, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter, we find 26 distinct characteristics provided for us specifically regarding the office of the pastor. 26. That's a fair number. And we're going to take the time over the next few weeks to look at each of those characteristics. Some of those we'll look at a little bit a little bit more deeply than others. It'll take us a little bit more time than others. But hopefully we don't get horribly bogged down in all of these. But I want us to make sure that we understand what the biblical expectations are for the man that we oftentimes refer to as our pastor. 26 distinct characteristics we find in those three passages. 18 are unique to one passage. 7 are seen in two passages. And only one, is found in all three of the passages. 1 Timothy here that Matt read here for just a little bit ago provides us with the most exhaustive list. Here in this passage alone, verses 1 through 7, really verses 2 through 7, we find 17 specific characteristics that are supposed to be expected of a pastor. Once we look at the book of Titus, we find Titus has 15 characteristics mentioned. Then Peter provides us with three basic characteristics. And again, with all three of those passages total, we see 26 distinct characteristics that are provided for the pastor. Each of these characteristics are not just unique to the office of the pastor, though, but they are ideals in the life of every believer. In fact, if you were to take the time to really study out, we're going to do so. I think what we're going to find is I don't know that there's anything within these qualifications that a person could say, well, that's supposed to be for the pastor. That's not something that has to be a part of my life because I'm not a pastor. No, I think what we'll find is that each of these characteristics are ideal for all of us. But in fact, they are truly to be exemplified through the life of the pastor. That word exemplary, or example. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse number 3, we see Peter specifically use that term in regards to pastors. He says that they are to be examples to the flock. We can see other terms in the New Testament that are synonymous with this term example. We find this particular term, again, we find it there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 3. We see it also in Philippians 3:17, specifically dealing with a pastor, in which Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Paul speaking certainly with a measure of pastoral authority there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, it tells us, Paul says, "We don't necessarily have power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." Again, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 12, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example unto the believers." Again, Paul speaking to one who's in pastoral leadership. To Titus, another young pastoral disciple of Paul's, Paul tells Timothy, "In all things, you're to show yourself a pattern of good works." Each of these terms coming from the same Greek term, and the Greek term that we find there is the Greek term tupos. Each of these terms, these specific instances, referring specifically to the fact that one who is in a pastoral role serves as an example. This particular Greek term, tupos, is found 16 times in 15 verses in the New Testament. And it's translated in a variety of ways as nouns. It's translated for us as pattern. It's translated as examples, as we've seen already. One time it's translated as a print, as in John chapter 20 and verse number 25, the print of the nails, or the print that the nails left in the hands of Christ. That's that same word, tupos, regarding the prints that were in his hands. Acts chapter 7, verses 43 and 44 uses the word figures in dealing with these figures which were made for idolatrous practice, for idolatrous worship. So there's just a variety of ways that we see this particular term, tupos, translated for us in the New Testament. When we deal with this word example, a question may come up in our minds. How distinct should this example be? How distinct does this example that the pastor is supposed to provide for people in his congregation, how distinct is this example to be? This word tupos comes from the Greek term tupto. This particular Greek term tupto shows up 14 times in the New Testament. And it's rendered in a variety of ways, such as to smite, or to beat, or to strike. You say, oh, is that what the pastor's supposed to do? He's supposed to beat his people into submission? Well, no, that's not used in that way at all. But really what this is dealing with, what this shows us, is the way in which something is brought into form. Christ used this word in Matthew chapter 24, 29, when he actually uses the word in relation to servants being smitten, being beaten. Matthew 27, 30 tells us that when Jesus, just before Christ was crucified, and he was horribly treated by people spitting on him, they took a reed and they smote him, they struck him on the head. This idea, this concept of beating or smiting gives the impression of something that when you have a piece of metal and you're trying to put it into a particular form, what are you going to do? You're going to beat it into that form. You're going to put severe pressure on that piece of metal to bring it into form. And the concept is not the smiting of it, but rather it is what is left when that smiting or when that pressing is finished. You're going to press something into a mold. Ladies, when you make Jell-O, when you put it in a Jell-O mold, you want it to look somewhat attractive when you're all done. You pour the Jell-O in liquid form into that mold, and you wait for it to somewhat solidify, and then you tip it upside down, and you look at the form of that Jell-O after it's been tipped upside down, and you say, yes, it looks like the mold that I had prepared for it. It is a type of this mold. It's an example of this mold. And it's a great rendition of this mold. It looks like the mold. Some of us learned how to type long before computers were around. Okay, can we date ourselves? How many of you learned how to type on a typewriter? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you do not know what a typewriter is? We'll date some of you. Everybody know? Sylvia. Come on, Harvest. You really know what a typewriter is? You got one at home? No, okay. So my wife and I were of that last generation that learned how to type on typewriters. And our typing instructor, our teacher in typing class was quite horrible to us. He even had typewriters with no letters on the keys. How many of you experienced that? No letters on the keys. You had to learn what those keys in their positions actually did. The letters were not there on the keys. It's horrible. Cruel, unusual punishment. But you remember those old typewriters, right? They came in a couple different varieties. They had the ones with the fingers on them, right? And you type and the fingers go like this. And on the backside of the edge of that finger, it has the inverted form of that letter. And it would strike a ink ribbon that was situated against the paper, and when it would strike it, it would leave the mark, right? And that letter that was on the inside of that ribbon now looked like what the backside of the finger was. And if you type too fast, that was always my problem, of course. If you type too fast, what happens? Those fingers get all bound up, and you got to go in and pull them back, and you got to slow down your typing. Well, then I think after that, they went to the wheel. Was it the wheel or the ball that came next? I'm not even sure. You had the ball, and that one singular ball had all of those characters all the way around it. And somebody figured out how to, when you hit the number or you hit the key, that ball would turn just right for whatever it needed to be, and it would strike that ribbon again. It would leave the imprint down there. Some of them had wheels, would be very similar to that. All of these typewriters, tupas writers, the purpose was to leave the imprint of the character that was on that ball or it was on those fingers on the page which you were striking as you hit those keys. It left a type on that paper. And the purpose of that type was to be the proper rendition of what was on those fingers or on that ball, and it was going to leave an impression, it was going to leave a mark there so that you could see what it was supposed to be like. Remember years ago when I was in high school playing baseball, my dad was our baseball coach. My dad could hit the ball farther than anybody I personally know. My dad just had an amazing knack to hit a baseball very far, and which was fine with me because I was in the outfield. I was an outfielder. And when he'd hit it, I'd have time to position myself, catch the ball, hopefully, things like that. My brother did not have that luxury. He was a second baseman. And so when the ball came off the end of that bat, when my dad would strike it, and he was doing batting practice or fielding practice with the infielders, the ball would come very quickly at my brother. And I remember one day particularly, we were actually warming up for the game. My dad was doing fielding practice with us, warming up for the game, and he hit a ball to my brother, and it bounced once and hit my brother square in the chest. Knocked my brother back on his backside and dusted himself off. Well, a couple innings later, as we were all admiring, he pulled open his shirt, and on his shirt, he had the threads of that baseball imprinted upon the skin of his chest. Made quite an impression on my brother back in there. It's an example. Those threads were an example of the threads that were on that baseball. How distinct should the example of a pastor be? All of the qualifications that, or prerequisites, we could call them, that are listed in these three passages can be summed up with as one term, and that's that a pastor is to be exemplary. He's to be exemplary. But keep something in mind, though. This is a very important distinction for us to keep in mind. A pastor is not the standard. But rather, he is just simply to seek to exemplify the standard of Christ. That's an important distinction. You folks are not to strive to be like your pastor. You're to strive to be like Christ. My desire as your pastor is that I would seek to be an example of Jesus Christ. And as Paul said, you can follow that example so long as that example does indeed mimic the character of Christ. I want you to turn with me. I want us to look at these three passages. We're going to read specifically the qualifications of a pastor. I know Matt read this already this morning, but I want us to read these three passages collectively all at the same time so that we can have a very good condensed knowledge of what is stated in the scriptures specifically regarding the pastor and his life. Verse number 2 of 1 Timothy 3 says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous,
One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Go over with me to Titus chapter 1. See Paul's words to Titus, Titus chapter 1. Verse number 5, Paul says, "For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Here's the qualifications. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Then the third passage is 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In both 1 Timothy and in Titus, Paul uses the term bishop. Here he uses the title elder. He says in chapter 5, verse number 1, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." There's our word tupas, being examples to the flock. Between those three passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5, we find quite a handful, again, over 20 specific qualifications or prerequisites that need to be a part of an individual's life if he is going to be a pastor. I think it's tragic that more questions are not asked along these lines when an individual is being interviewed for the office of a pastor. Oftentimes when a man may visit a church to the possibility to become a pastor, oftentimes there are questions asked that have nothing to do with the biblical expectations of what a pastor is supposed to be there to do. People are oftentimes, they wonder about certain interests and certain desires that he might have, certain hobbies and his political views on certain things that are going on in current events and things like that. And quite often, these sorts of questions regarding these qualifications never, ever come up. And unfortunately, many times churches scratch their heads sometime later and wonder, what in the world did we get for a pastor here? It's important that churches not only take the time to investigate an individual, but that they know what to ask about that individual, how to investigate that individual. In the first place that a church needs to look to when they are looking at a possibility of a man coming to be their pastor, the first thing they need to do is they need to investigate whether or not he even fits the qualifications, the prerequisite for the office in the first place. And then once a church has their pastor, they need to be consistently assessing their pastor to make sure that he continues to be the example that he needs to be. I don't like criticism, but I welcome it. I would hope that if, as you, as the congregation, if you see things in my life that do not align with these passages that very specifically speak to the office of the pastor, I trust that you will come to me in grace and humility and in love and say, Pastor, there's something we need to talk about. There's a flaw here that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be cared for. And Lord willing, I'll be under the control of the Holy Spirit at the moment to receive that criticism humbly and graciously and strive to acknowledge it and to change. Why? Because I don't ever want to be in a position where I'm suddenly disqualified to be your pastor. I want to make sure that my life and my behavior reflects what the Scriptures require. Having said that, make sure that your expectations of me are truly biblical expectations. Make sure of that. What are those qualifications? We're going to dig into just one here this morning. We're going to dig into this term blameless. Both Paul's writing to Timothy as well as his writing to Titus uses this word blameless. We see it in our English text. In 1 Timothy, Paul's first qualification, Paul's first prerequisite is that of blamelessness. If we're looking in Titus, and that's where I'm going to be first of all, here in the book of Titus, we find the same thing. We see it here in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 6. In verse 6, he says, if a man is blameless. In verse number 7, he says again, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, between these two letters to these two particular individuals, they're the same Greek English term, at least in my translation, but they're not the same Greek term in both of those letters. First of all, here in the book of Titus, chapters verses 6 and 7, we find the Greek term here to be en enklektos. If you can pronounce it better, you're welcome to give it a shot. This particular Greek term we find 5 times in the New Testament. Comes from the Greek term egkaleo. This particular term warns against dismissing the actions of a man that would bring him into a civil court to answer for his significant legal infractions. This is a term that is oftentimes used in regards to things going on in civil situations, civil liabilities, things like that, that this word would show up in. Ekaleo, we find it in the book of Acts 19. In fact, that specific word, we find 5 out of the 6 verses that we see it in the New Testament. It's actually in the book of Acts. One time is in Acts 19, verse number 38, in which it says, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, let them implead one another. So here is he talking about a matter of a civil matter in a court of law. 2 verses later, it tells us, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. That word question and the word implead in the verse before, both of those are that Greek term, ekkleo. In Acts chapter 23 and verse number 28, it says, when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bond. So again, this word is being used in the setting of a court of law. In Acts chapter 26 and verse number 2, when standing before Agrippa, Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. That word accused is that word ekleo. And then just a few verses later in the same chapter, Paul uses that term and mentions again that he was accused of the Jews. That accusation in the court of law brings about a legal stipulation to this Greek term. The one time outside of the book of Acts that this term shows up, we find it in Romans 8:33, in which Paul makes this statement, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. So there again, we're dealing with a court of law, a situation with a court of law. There in the heavenly court of law, in God's court of law. But it's talking about somebody who is brought before this court of law, having been charged with something that evidently is against the law of that particular institution. That's kind of the root term of what we see here translated for us in the book of Titus in regards to an individual that is blameless. And so it seems to indicate here in this particular context with this particular word that Paul is dealing with an individual's criminal history. Does the individual that is being considered for pastor, or is the individual who is a pastor, does the individual have a criminal history? And does that criminal history, should that criminal history disqualify him from serving as a pastor? Serious legal infractions would undoubtedly lead to scandal that would bring harm to the Lord's work if it's found out that this guy has a criminal history. Now, to what degree should this criminal history plague a guy? Well, I think a couple of things come into mind. First of all, when you look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, was the Apostle Paul, in the eyes of the civil laws, was the Apostle Paul a criminal? They may have been able to determine so because of the fact that his behavior or the things that he was doing on behalf of Christ did indeed violate the civil law at the time. Does that mean that Paul should not have been a pastor because he had a criminal history? Well, of course, it's going to be dependent upon the type of criminal history, isn't it? Let's say a pastor has been arrested for embezzling funds of the church. How long should he continue to be pastor? Should he have the opportunity to pastor elsewhere? You see, these are the sorts of things that when these sorts of things are in a man's history, that they can easily become something that brings harm to the work of the Lord if he serves as pastor. So here in the book of Titus, it seems to be dealing with things that are specifically, at least based on the terminology, it seems to be dealing with things that are specifically related to laws. Is the individual a known criminal, I guess you could say. If you go over to the book of 1 Timothy with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 2, when it says a bishop then must be blameless, the term there is a bit different. The term that we see there is the Greek term anapleptos. Anapleptos. This Greek term we only ever see in the book of 1 Timothy. We see it here in chapter 3 and verse number 2. We see Paul use it again in chapter 5 and verse number 7. And there in chapter 5 and verse number 7, Paul uses the term regarding widows. In verse 6, he says, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they, the widows, may be blameless." We see the term one more time in chapter 6 and in verse number 14. And there he's speaking generally on behalf of believers, in which he says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Okay, so here this particular word is a little bit different. We only see it just a handful of times in the scriptures. Now, again, this particular word does come from another root. And that root is, we find a handful of other places throughout the scriptures. That root we see 19 times in the scriptures, and almost without exception, this particular root is dealing with something being caught in hand. In Matthew chapter 14, it tells us that Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt me?" Okay, that's Peter. Remember, Peter jumps out of the boat and he water out to Christ, and he looks at the wind, the waves, and the storm that's going on around him. He loses faith and he begins to sink, and Jesus reaches out and grasps Peter by the hand and pulls him back out. At one point, we see in Mark chapter 8, this word is used in regards to Christ taking the blind man by the hand. In Luke chapter 9, and verse number 7, it speaks of taking a child and setting a child beside Christ so that he could minister. So we see this term oftentimes with the idea of something being taken hold of. Luke chapter 23, as they led Christ away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, and coming out of the country, and they placed Christ's cross upon him. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 19 says, when her masters saw the hope that their gains were gone, remember Paul and Silas, they began to preach against idolatry, people started getting saved, and this young girl who was being used by these guys, they delivered her of this demon, and it really messed up the economy there for the time being. It tells us that they caught Paul and Silas and they drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. So it's this idea of grabbing a hold of something or ensnaring something. And so this particular term just simply deals with, I think, with the reputation of a man. It warns against the reputation of an individual that may give the adversary opportunity to lay hold of a character flaw, thus bringing a reproach to the Lord's work. I think that's the spirit of what Paul was saying there in verse number 7, in which he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, not just inside the church, but outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's easy to grab hold of character flaws and allow those character flaws. Somebody can grab a hold of those character flaws and present them before everybody. It's easy sometimes for those character flaws to be used as a reproach upon the Lord's work. I don't watch hardly any football anymore. This last season when the Lions started getting close to the playoffs, I piqued my interest because I'm from Detroit, and that was the team that we used to root for back when I was in high school. Back when I was in high school, we had the number one running back of all time, my personal opinion, a guy by the name of Barry Sanders. How many of you echo that opinion with me? Great. You're good people. You understand how football is to be played. I really don't. I just remember watching Barry Sanders. Barry Sanders was an amazing running back. Amazing. One of the tricks that Barry Sanders had up his sleeve in order to keep from getting caught and tackled was that he would use two-sided tape on the inside of his jersey. He would put two-sided tape on his padding underneath of his jersey, and then he would put his jersey on, and his jersey would stick to that. So as he was running, parts of his shirt would not hang out for people to easily grab a hold of and get their fingers snared into. That was one of the tricks that Barry Sanders used to keep from getting ensnared. Remember, maybe as a kid, remember playing tag or things of that sort, and you know, sometimes you have a coat on, somebody reaches out to grab you, and if your coat was unzipped, you immediately pull your arms back, and they're left just holding your coat is all that they've got. Why? Because these garments are easy to grab a hold of when somebody's trying to get you. Character flaws can be very similar. Character flaws or moral flaws in an individual can offer the same opportunity for people who would seek ways to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ or the ministry of God. In fact, there are people today who that's what they do. They spend much time looking for men in clergy positions and looking for ways that they can ensnare them to reveal that, see, they're all morally corrupt. And a pastor has to be on guard about his moral character. He has to be on guard. When we see this term, it may be in relation to something a man did wrong, or simply something that may have just been unwise. And there are times that pastors, we have to make decisions, and sometimes our decisions aren't always the best ones. And there are times that something might be wrong, it might just simply have been horribly unwise for a pastor to do, and depending on the weight of the matter at hand, this could end up finishing his tenure in the ministry. The pastor must be blameless. It does not take long at all for us, if we wanted to start poking fingers at personalities, ministry personalities that we see on TV and on the internet and things like that. We can all start to point out character flaws, and there are many. There are many. I remember just while I was in high school, I think I can think back to probably three specific church celebrities, they call them celebrities because they're very, some of, even within our Christian circles, we have our celebrities, don't we? We have people who everybody looks to and celebrates, and they're kind of their figure, the face of Christianity for us at the moment. And I can remember at least three particular of those individuals while I was in high school that took great falls spiritually, morally. And you know what? The world was all over it. Absolutely on top of it. Why? Because it became an opportunity to exploit those flaws and to say, see, you Christians are no different. Even your church leaders behave like we do. Those are opportunities that Satan loves to use to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, folks, any one of us, if somebody was able, if they had the opportunity to dig enough into us personally, they would find all of us to some degree discredit Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. But a pastor has that pressure that is upon him, realizing that if he fails morally, there is a weight to it. And there are consequences to it. That for most people, if they had the same moral failure, it would not be have the same amount of weight to it as it would just simply because it's the pastor. And why? Is it right for it to be that way? According to the scriptures, it is. Why? Because this man is in a place of authority. He's in a place of leadership. He's in a place of spiritual effectiveness. Now, when we consider these two things, when we consider this term blameless, and both of these, in whether it's in regards to a criminal background, or maybe it's another moral flaw that does not necessarily have civil ramifications to it. And if you look at the list here, just in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll find that probably, I don't know, I could say most, at least a bunch of them, maybe most of them, we look at it and we say, well, none of these, you know, these don't necessarily have civil ramifications for it. Meaning, if I did these things as a pastor, I would not go to jail for it. Okay, I could, let's see, I could be greedy for money, but does that mean I'm going to go to jail for it because I'm greedy for money? Well, it depends. If I use that greed to steal, well, then yeah, at that point. But if I didn't use that greed to steal, well, then I wouldn't necessarily go to jail just because of the fact that I really, really, really like money. You can go down through any one of those things and determine are there civil laws that are broken with these things or not. Some of the things that we would deal with do indeed have civil ramifications. They're criminal behavior. Other things are just things that violate the holy character of God. And so a question I think should come up in our minds from time to time when we're considering a possibility of an individual for pastoral leadership, I think a question ought to come to mind, is there a statute of limitations on being blameless? Is there a statute of limitations on being blameless? Meaning this, an individual at some point in their life had a moral failure. How long after that moral failure is that individual no longer considered to be qualified for pastoral ministry? How long? If an individual has one of these moral failures, does that mean they are forever disqualified from serving as a pastor? I think there's a couple of things that certainly would need to come into consideration. Number one, the behavior. What is the behavior's relation to the individual's coming to salvation? So in other words, did the behavior take place before the person came to know Christ as their Savior? For example, a guy in his 20s, his early 20s, 22 years of age, he's just kind of running wild in his young adult life. He's sowing his wild seeds. He's just doing all kinds of things that, you know, are just ungodly. And in a moment of very bad judgment, he robs a bank. He gets caught. He goes to jail. Spends 5 years in jail because of robbery. While he's in jail, he comes to know Christ as his Savior, or maybe shortly thereafter. He comes to know Christ as his Savior. And the Lord begins to work a difference, work a change in this man's life. Because of the fact that this man has a criminal history that goes back to his 22nd year in life, does that disqualify him from ever becoming a pastor? You say, well, I don't know. Or you say no. Or you say yes. See, these are questions that need to be wrestled with. And I'm not prepared here today to give you a specific answer on these things. I would say probably to some degree, the church is going to have to wrestle with the nature of the crime. What was the crime? What did he do? How often did he do it? What was involved in this particular crime? Sometimes it may even be taken into consideration whether or not he actually ever got caught and served time. Is there actually a criminal record that reflects the fact that he behaved in such a way in his youth or in his young adult years? Some of those things are going to have to be taken into consideration. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, is their sin completely washed away? Come on, theologically, think about this. When you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, were all of your sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Was your slate wiped clean at that moment? Yes, it was. You are absolutely, before God, you are as if you had never sinned. You are justified. Is that so necessarily in the courtroom of man? Not always. Do we consider that an individual's life would likely change if they truly come to know Christ as their personal Savior? Do we expect that change to take place? We absolutely do. Why? Because the Scriptures teach that. Behold, all things have become new. Right? Why? Because I'm now a new creature. I've been recreated spiritually. Am I going to take some of that into consideration? Well, it certainly would be worth considering. Was this behavior before or after the person came to know Christ as their Savior? Maybe that might have some bearing on your interpretation of being blameless. There's a second thing to take into consideration, and that is the behavior in relation to the individual's season of life. Meaning, what time of life were they in when some of these things happened? Some of these improprieties in life. What stage in life did these things take place? Was this individual, a 45-year-old adult that had been serving in church for the last 20 years, was he already a pastor when he committed this thing? When this impropriety came out? What was his season of life? If a man is a pastor and he has an affair, what do we do about that? Oh, well, God will forgive him, right? God forgives. We need to forgive too. True, we need to forgive. Is this now at a point in which the man could no longer serve as a pastor? What if he had issues in his youth? Say, well, how young was he? In his youth. What do we consider to be youth today? In our society, what is youthfulness? When does a person pass from youth and into adulthood? The answer is 18 years of age. Suddenly, the moment that that person turns 18, they have all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being a full-blown adult, because suddenly they can handle it all. Right? I mean, it's just like this light, this switch flips, and suddenly they are mature. They're ready for it all. Should we hold, when we consider an individual for pastoral ministry, pastoral leadership, are we to take into consideration, or are we to hold them responsible in this regard, so whether they're qualified or not, are we hold them responsible for moral failures in their youth? There's a couple things that I look to when I wrestle with this question. One of those is in the book of Exodus. Remember, in the book of Exodus, God's people were in captivity in Egypt. While they were there in Egypt, God saw fit to deliver them after centuries of bondage. God sees fit to deliver them, to take them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, to take them to the land that God had promised Abraham so many centuries before. They get to the land, they get to the border of this land, and God says, I want you to go in, the land is yours. And they send in, hey, you know what? They were smarter than God, as we oftentimes are. They exercise that greater wisdom than the divine wisdom by sending in 12 spies. Remember this? Before we take God at his promise, let's go in. Let's just make sure God doesn't, you know, land something, you know, some snare for us here. Let's make sure God knows what he's talking about. So they go in. 12 of them come back out, these spies. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Make the old song. The 10 spies say, no, we cannot take this land. We'll all die for sure. I mean, you should see these giants. These people are massive. And so the nation as a whole rebels against God's leading and says, we're not going to go into the land that God has promised. And what does God do? God pronounces a judgment upon the people of Israel. And he says, because you were unwilling to go into the land that I promised you when I told you to go into the land that I promised you, he says, you are going to wander around in the wilderness until a particular point in time. What was that particular point in time? Until everybody over the age of 20 was dead. In other words, anybody that was over the age of 20 at the time they rebelled against God were not going to inherit the promise that God had given to them. Why not anybody under the age of 20? I think it's because that God has an understanding of the folly of youth. In fact, we see the book of Proverbs, we read through the book of Proverbs, so much of the book of Proverbs is dealing with a foolish son. And where is that folly bound up? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And we expect that when an individual turns 18, all of a sudden there's no more folly and everything is, they've outgrown all of that. Well, not necessarily so, but we certainly expect certain evidences, certain manifestations of folly, of foolishness within those earlier years. It seems to me that God is saying, you know what? There may be consequences for sin for a child. You know, when a child disobeys mom and dad, you get in trouble, you get disciplined. But it seems to me that God is saying that, you know, the folly of youth is not something that's going to be held over an individual in perpetuity throughout their entire life, even though their parents were going to die as a result of their sin. Perhaps that can act as a guide when we try to consider whether or not because of somebody's moral failures when they were young, whether or not they should be qualified or disqualified when it comes to the office of pastor or even the office of deacon that we'll look in several weeks down the road. Interestingly, this is something that came out back a few years ago. Remember when our Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh was going through all the interrogations, as everybody does before they become a Supreme Court justice, and rightfully so. When he was going through all of that, some things came out about Brett Kavanaugh's past, some allegations in regards to some sexual impropriety. And I don't recall if he was around 20 years of age. I think he was supposedly in college at the time, or was it high school? I don't even remember now. But of that age, I don't remember if it was over 20 or under 20, but these things, these allegations started to come out. Whether or not those things were true, none of us know. We have no clue. We have no idea. Many sought to use those allegations, true or false, or whatever the case may be. Many sought to use those allegations as a reason to disbar him and to keep him from being able to serve on the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Any one of us today here, we might have a variety of different opinions on as to his status now as Supreme Court. That's beside the point. Sometime later, not much later, there was another individual that was being entertained for the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Her name, Amy Coney Barrett. Amy Coney Barrett, she went through all the same things that everybody goes through when they're being interviewed for the Supreme Court of the United States of America and all, you know, the various legislators that are up there and firing questions at her and asking her, quizzing her, trying to find out if she is truly capable and if she is worthy of being on the highest court in our land. And I remember a question a very specific question that really perked my interest when she was on that stand, when she was being interviewed. And the question came, of course, Amy Coney Barrett would probably be considered by most to be a more conservative of our judges. The question coming from a congresswoman from Hawaii, who is considered, politically speaking, at least in our nation, politically speaking, to be fairly liberal in her perspective on many things, here, there, or elsewhere. But this congresswoman asked Amy Coney Barrett a very pointed question, a very specific question in regards to her past. And again, this is all coming on the heels of Justice Kavanaugh having been selected to the Supreme Court. And the question was this. The congresswoman asked Amy Coney Barrett this question. She said, "Since you have been an adult, have you ever committed a sexual violation toward anyone?" And Barrett answered, "No." They say, "Well, why did that question come, you know, stand out?" Because of exactly the way that the congresswoman worded it. She said, "Since you have been an adult." Why would she word it that way? I think it's probably worded that way because even in our land, there's an expectation that there are mistakes that are made in our youth. There are many. Do those mistakes, do those moral failures, or to what degree do those moral failures have a bearing on whether or not a man later in life should be regarded as qualified or disqualified for ministry? Or do we look more at what goes on in his life as an adult? Because now that he's an adult, there is much heavier weightiness to the ramifications of his behavior. Oftentimes, if it was criminally done by a youth and they even went through the system, oftentimes their record is expunged, meaning that it doesn't carry forth into adult years. But you know, we have to consider when we think of an individual, whether they are blameless or not, do we take some of these things in consideration? I can give you a third and a final consideration in regards to the statute of limitations, if there were, for being blameless. And that is this: the behavior in relation to his geographical and historical place of ministry currently. The behavior in relation to his geographical and historical place of ministry. What do I mean by that? There are certainly men in ministry who sowed their wild oats long before they ever went into pastoral ministry, perhaps before they got saved, perhaps before, even if they were saved, but before they kind of came out of some very carnal lifestyle and some carnal behavior when they were younger. And, you know, there are men who find themselves, the Lord gets a hold of their lives, maybe in their mid-20s or whatever, maybe in their early 30s, the Lord just gets a hold of their lives and starts to do a work on the individual. And the individual can look back on their life in their early 20s and say, "You know what, I really messed things up. I mean, I wasn't even my youth anymore. I was an adult at the time. Man, I really made some bad choices." To what degree do we hold those bad choices now over that individual's head if God might be calling them into pastoral ministry? When I say geographical and historical place, in relation to his geographical and historical place there at that time, there might be some things that a person out of wisdom just simply says, "You know, I think I'm going into pastorate, but I probably wouldn't go into the pastorate back where I grew up." I do know of some men in ministry who have endeavored to pastor their home church where they grew up. Can that be challenging? Pastor John is still little Johnny to all the older gals in church. "Oh, I changed your diaper." Or, "Oh, I swapped your bum." And there are people that might remember things about Pastor John that make it very difficult for him to pastor them in adult years. It might be difficult. And a guy has to sort that out. He has to determine whether or not he can pastor people who know things about him. "Yeah, I remember what Pastor John was like in his teen years. Let me tell you some stories." And my hat's off to men who can own those stories and say, "Yep, I'm so thankful God finally got a hold of me when he did. Because I'd still be doing those things today if he didn't. I know men that pastor in their hometowns having histories of that sort that say, you know, it was tough at first. It was tough. Maybe they would have to geographically relocate to be able to pastor somewhere effectively. Does that mean that we're running and hiding so that people don't see the skeletons in our closet? No, it's not that at all. It just means that because of the nature of how they grew up and where they may have grown up, it just may just mean that pastoral ministry within that congregation or in that area is not going to... You take small town Wisconsin. Man, people remember things about you, don't they? Some of you that grew up around Sparta, that maybe you got saved later on, there are things that people know about you around here, don't they? I love it when I talk to people and maybe, you know, we have a common knowledge of an individual. You know, I meet somebody maybe in town and they say, oh yeah, do you know so-and-so? Oh yeah, let me tell you what we used to do. Yeah, you're a member of my church. And I can say that proudly. Why? Because I know the history that God has saved them out of and brought them out of. And I'm thrilled about it. Thrilled about it. There may be times that some of those things, but again, are any of these, one of these three things that we just talked about, are any one of them deal breakers? I don't think they necessarily have to be deal breakers, but I will say those are things that need to be taken into consideration. Why? Because we want to make sure that a man who stands as the face of the ministry there in that local church, we want to make sure as the man who is seeking to lead, and protect God's people in that local church, we want to make sure that the individual can do so without the snares, without the hang-ups of moral failure. And that doesn't mean that your pastor is never going to have a moral failure. And folks, believe me, the longer that we have the opportunity, the Lord gives us the opportunity of ministering together, the more likely you're going to see specific failures in my own personal life. And I trust that we'll all be able to work through those things together graciously if they are not of such a nature that they should dismiss me fully from the ministry. But just give it time. You're going to have opportunity to see things in my life that are not quite ideal. And I ask you to come and address those things with me when that is the case. In conclusion, let me ask you two questions. What is your biblical expectation of the moral behavior of your pastor? What is your biblical expectation? And I want to leave that word biblical in there because there are many expectations, that humorous thing that I read at the very beginning about different people's expectations of their pastor. There are many expectations that we have of pastors. But what are your biblical expectations of your pastor? Do you know what those biblical expectations are? And I'm going to endeavor to walk us through those biblical expectations here over the next several weeks, and that's what we're going to endeavor to do. And it's going to make me squirm, and it might make you squirm as well. But do you have biblical expectations of your pastor? What are those biblical expectations? Question number two, how does this expectation of your pastor reflect the expectations that you have for yourself and for those within this local church ministry? How do those expectations you have of your pastor reflect the expectations that you have for yourself and those within this local church ministry? Do you have higher moral expectations for me than you do for you? Again, a person can say, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't have to be these things. Let me ask you, what was that first key term that we looked at here this morning? A pastor is to be an example. What is the purpose of an example? What's the purpose of an example? To follow. That's the purpose of an example. And if I don't have any expectation, if I don't have any inclination to follow an example that is set before me, then what do I care what that example looks like? Why does it matter to me? If you have a desire for your pastor to be exemplary, then can I ask you, if I am exemplary, if I'm a proper example of Christ, follow that example. Have the same expectation for yourself that you would have for me. So when the scriptures talk about that a pastor is not to be argumentative, Do you have the same expectation for yourself? A pastor is not to be greedy of money. Do you have the same expectation for yourself? A pastor is not to be a brawler. Do you have the same expectation for yourself? The pastor is to be holy. Do you have the same expectation for yourself? Please don't get the impression that these are merely pastoral qualifications. These are ideals that God has for every one of us. Let us all strive to endeavor to be Christ-like in our behavior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for that which we can mine from your word and understand and apply in our own personal lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to strive to be the example of Christ-likeness for your people. And I know, Lord, that there are many times that I fail in that regard. But Lord, I pray you'd help me to cooperate with you in being more like Christ. I pray that my example would encourage those within our congregation to do the same. May that be what we all endeavor to do. I pray that you would work through your people to help me to see areas that need work, that need attention. These biblical aspects that we see in these passages, as they see flaws in my life, may they graciously and humbly and lovingly address these things with me so that I can change and strive to be more of what you desire of me. Lord, as we look at all these qualifications in the weeks to come, I pray that you would help us to have insight and understanding, knowing that you perfectly set the standard for us. Help us to simply seek to live up to that standard that you have set. We thank you, God, for your care and your love and helping us to understand truth. And as we go from here and ponder these things, and I pray that these things would bring about change in our own personal lives for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.